Before we begin our study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, this week we're reading from a challenging parsha, Parshat Pinchas. Challenging because it describes the righteous act of a zealot that we have to also be very careful about. The parsha is named after Pinchas, and in English you would say Phineas. I like Pinchas better, myself. And he is a priest, and during the time when Balaam was trying to bring trouble to Israel, Israel was being seduced to join together with the Moabite women for two purposes. One was to have physical sexual relations with them, and the other one was to have spiritual relations with their god, with Baal. And so there was a seduction that was going on, and it was meant to destroy Israel. Balaam is called a false prophet in the scriptures. He has some prophetic words that come from the Lord, and he has certain other things that don't come from the Lord. His heart's not pure, and that helps us understand what a false prophet is. He is someone who carries an impure heart and who brings a mixed message, not a clear message of truth from the Lord. The purpose of Balaam is to curse Israel and to bring judgment on Israel, and in some ways, he's actually successful. So in our portion this week, starting in Numbers 25, we come across this moment when God speaks to Moses and says, there are many from Israel who have joined themselves with Baal Peor, and you need to judge them and to be severe. It was a time of unusual transition for Israel, where her very spiritual life and existence was being threatened. And it is not a precedent for every time in life. So we want to look at this very carefully, because there's a certain moment in the reading this week where an Israelite is consorting in public with a Moabite woman, and he runs a spear through them. And some of us who love the Bible need to be really careful that we don't take the example of Pinchas as an everyday example for how we're to be living. Now, I don't know that anyone here is actually tempted to be a vigilante or to seek justice in that way, but we all sometimes are tempted to take matters into our own hands and try to do things to enforce the will of God. And when we look at Pinchas, we see something that even though he's commended for his love of God's righteousness and his honor of the Lord, and he is commended for his zeal, he is not the perfect example to us. In the writings of the apostles, there is an allusion to this event, but Pinchas himself is not lifted up as the best example for us, or as an example for us. So those of you who have a spear, or you know, you're thinking, I need to do something, put your spears down. Be really careful. Pinchas took the law into his own hands, and because of that, he doesn't set the ethical standard for how we are to live. We want to look in the scriptures about the ethics of justice and mercy as it relates to our everyday living. So let's start with some of the Psalms, which describe God's patient mercy, because God is the perfect example. If you want to find the best example about how to exercise justice, then look to the Lord. We'll start in Psalm 78, verse 38, one verse that is very powerful in putting together a lot of ideas. It says, God was merciful. Can you say that with me? God was merciful. God forgave their iniquities. Say that with me. God forgave their iniquities, and he did not destroy them. Say that also. He did not destroy them. God was merciful. He forgave their iniquities, and he did not destroy them. And it goes on to say, time after time, God restrained his anger, and he did not stir up his full wrath. You see, it wasn't just one time that God restrained himself. How many times was it? A lot of times. Time after time. Time after time, God restrained his anger, and he did not stir up his full wrath. You see, God's justice is always ruled over by his mercy. That's why we pray that his mercy would triumph over his justice. God's mercy is accompanied by forgiveness, not just by judgment or by destruction. The very reason why Messiah Yeshua came is to show mercy to us who deserved judgment. And the psalmist recognized this, that God restrains himself and is the example for us about how to live. Now, when people do us wrong, our tendency is to want to get even, or at least to have justice. We never say, I want to get even. None of us believers ever say that, even when we think it, even when we act that way, because we know we're not supposed to talk like that. But many times in our hearts, what we want God to do is to get even for us. And we want him to exercise justice on our behalf. Now, when we're the wrongdoer, you know what? We want mercy, right? We have an explanation. We have an excuse. We know that it was just a short-term mistake on our parts. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? But when other people who we're really upset with do things that are wrong, we are committed to justice. Well, God is merciful, and he forgives. And his mercy triumphs over justice. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 10. And you'll see the statement that brings it home. It says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. It's interesting. It doesn't say God does not treat them, but us. Now look at the person next to you and see if they're us. And let's try to make this personal. And let's say this, God does not treat me as my sins deserve. Can you say that? God, treat me as my sins deserve. Now, I know some of you didn't want to say me. You said Rabbi David. God doesn't treat Rabbi David as his sins deserve. God's merciful. But we want to look at ourselves. God doesn't treat me. Every one of us can say me, me. He doesn't treat me as our sins deserve. If we were living in a universe that was perfectly just, we wouldn't still be living. Because for our own wrongdoing, we would have been judged. But God is merciful. And so he holds back his wrath. He holds back his anger because he loves us so much. He is not bent on destroying us, but saving us, redeeming us. Now, these thoughts from the Psalms are foundational for everyone who loves the Torah and the New Covenant and help us understand New Covenant ethics. When you're thinking about Pinchas and you think, oh, you know, the greatest thing is to stand up for God and even take a life for the Lord, the scriptures teach us that's not the greatest thing. There's a greater thing, and that's to lay your life down for the goodness of the Lord. Laying down your life for the sake of others is higher than taking a life for the sake even of the Lord. Yeshua said it so clearly in John chapter 15. Verse 13, he said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love. You see, Pinchas is not the perfect example of love. He's not even the perfect example of leadership when it is time, which we read about in this week's portion, for Moses to pick a successor. He doesn't pick Pinchas. Now, some of us would like a Pinchas to be chosen to lead at times, someone who's strong, who will stand up against unrighteousness. But Moses has greater discernment and recognizes that what Israel really needs is a good shepherd, and chooses Joshua because he doesn't want Israel to be like sheep without a shepherd. And though Joshua is capable of leading Israel in battle, Moses knows him intimately as a servant, because from his youth, Joshua has been taking care of Moses, watching out for the good of Moses, and also watching out for the good of Israel. Moses even changed Joshua's name. Do you remember that? Joshua's original name could be translated into English as God save us. And Moses changed his name to God saves us. So he didn't want to call Joshua and every time be asking a question or a petition. He wanted Joshua to be a proclamation of the salvation of God. Joshua was chosen, not Pinchas, to lead Israel, because Joshua had the heart of a shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Yeshua says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd runs a spear through the unrighteous. Is that what your scripture says? That's it. Yeah. Yeah, Chris's scripture says that. He's got an unusual version. No, really, what does your scripture say? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, again, Pinchas is not the perfect example. So I want you to understand something. Israel, during the time of this Torah portion, is in a state of transition and flux and great vulnerability. The spiritual enemies and the political enemies of Israel want to destroy Israel and keep her from fulfilling God's purpose, and they want to keep God from fulfilling his purposes on the earth through Israel. Israel hasn't even fully formed her law and how she's going to live together under the rule of God. You see that in the Torah portion when two sisters come to Moses and say, our fathers died, we don't have any brothers, and we should be able to inherit the property. Up to that point, it wasn't an established point of law that women in such a situation would inherit. And yet Moses consults the Lord, and the Lord says, that's exactly right. You see, the law is just being formed, communicated, and taking shape in a sense. And what's happening in Israel during the time of the attacks of Balaam and the Moabites, etc., it's a transitional and unusual circumstance that is not meant to be a precedent for everyday living. Very important to grasp that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. If you can turn there, builds upon these ideas. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. When did he die for us? While we were still sinners. You see, he did not wait until we were good enough. He did not wait until we believed in him. He did not wait until we changed our lives enough. He died for us while we were still sinners. When we were against him, when we were his enemies, when we were rebellious towards God, he laid his life down for us. And who is the we? Us. So look at that person sitting next to you and see if they're a we. I'm part of the we, are you? Oui, oui, monsieur. God shows his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. It's important to take this personally so that we can view the world around us in light of the mercy of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 makes it personal. This is how we know what love is. Yeshua the Messiah laid down his life for us. What is real love? What's the great example of real love? It is the laying down of Yeshua's life for us. Not for himself, but for us. And it goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. You see, this is a picture of the ethics of mercy and justice in the new covenant. The foundation is established not by Pinchas, but by what Messiah does, what God himself does on our behalf. When you want to get the best understanding of the way things ought to be, look at how God acts on our behalf. And look at how the apostles explain all these things. Yeshua described himself and his love. He described what it means to be a good shepherd. Paul describes that Yeshua demonstrated this. He underlines it. And then John picks up on that and says, not only did God do this for us, but we ought to lay our lives down for each other. So the next time you see your brother or your sister sinning, don't think of Pinchas. Think of Yeshua. Well, let's look at the idea of the restraint of anger, because it's foundational for understanding the new covenant and understanding a right relationship with God and even understanding justice. And we're going to take some time to look at Psalm 37. I'm thankful to Michelle Allen. Michelle and I get together on Monday mornings and we pray together. And Michelle brought Psalm 37 to us when we were praying this Monday, and we were praying it through and taking it to heart and trying to say, God, we've got issues we need help with. And Psalm 37 was giving us guidance. Thank you, Michelle, for the scripture. Let's start in verse 1, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. These are two different reactions, but they're similar. When we see other people doing evil and other people succeeding who are doing evil, there are two temptations we can give into. One is fret. What's a synonym or another word for fret? Worry. That's right. Don't worry because of evil men. And the other one is to be tempted by their example and to be envious of them, to think that if we could do what they're doing, we would be as successful as they are. Now, I think in our modern world, and especially in the life that we live here in America, there's a great temptation to fret because of evil and because of evil men. In fact, the entire American broadcast journalism system is based on this human tendency to fret. If you want to fret more, watch more TV news. If you want to raise your blood pressure, increase your anxiety, then watch political news that's broadcast by people who already agree with you, because they'll tell you about all the evil the others are doing so that you can fret about it. When you are watching news, you're going to be exposed to more bad news. In fact, bad news is the bedrock of American journalism, not good news. You will not see a successful TV news show that begins with, things are looking up. Things are really good. Nothing really bad happened today, anywhere. They'll look for a dog that bit a guy or a guy that bit a dog. Or a tiger, three tigers that eat someone. Did you hear about that? Guy, was it in Denmark, who broke into a zoo? He must have been out of his mind. Broke into the tiger den, and he lost. I mean, you could have told them that at the beginning. But you'll find that in the news. Don't fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away. Now, I want you to notice something, that the psalmist here is not lifting up the justice of Pinchas to us and saying, when you see evil, you should get a spear. Now, some people are tempted, maybe not to get a spear, but they're sort of tempted by vigilante justice and feel like if you could just have enough people join with you to do something severe, you could make a difference. The scripture is telling us that's not a perfect example. So how do we live for God when we're surrounded by evil doing? This psalm gives us direction. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. So instead of fretting about the evil, what do? We trust in the Lord. And we do good. It's not enough to say, well, I'm just going to trust in God and go into some kind of religious denial about the troubles. It's important to take another stand, trust in the Lord, and do good. You and I are called to be light, to be salt, to have a presence and an impact. And the way you and I can have an impact is by the impact God has on us. If we trust in Him, He can empower us to do good in a way that has an impact on other people. Dwell in the land, don't run away, and enjoy safe pasture. That is a very interesting idea, because the context, the environment that the psalmist is writing about is anything but safe. Being surrounded by evildoers and evil, the psalmist says if you trust in God, He will give you safe pasture. He will create a safe environment for you even when the greater world around you is not safe. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. He makes me lie down in. What kind of pasture? Can you lie down in a pasture if you're going to be eaten alive? No. That green pasture is a safe place, a protected place. He leads me besides still waters. You see, He creates an environment for us where there can be safety, healing, protection. God will establish a safe pasture for you even when the whole world around you is full of trouble. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, the temptation that's described at the beginning of this psalm is a temptation to think that what we really want and need will come to us if we cut corners and do things the way those who don't trust God do. And the psalmist says, if you will delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. So that means we need to stay close to the Lord. We need to keep our moral center and our ethical center, to keep our heart right. And delighting in the Lord is the key for this. Now, there is a difference between believing that God exists and delighting in the Lord. We'll demonstrate this. Okay, husbands, if you're sitting next to your wife, turn to her and say, I believe you exist. Just tell her that. I believe you exist. And you know, that did not warm any of the hearts of the wise. Okay. Now, guys, if you're willing to do this, look at your wife's eyes and say, I delight in you. You are my delight. Go ahead and try it. It's permitted here in the sanctuary. Now, isn't that different? When you simply say, I believe God exists, or I believe in God, it's one thing. It's okay. It's good. It's a foundation. But it's not the same as delighting in Him. And you can see it at the human level between husbands and wives. delight means something. It means to take pleasure in, to find deep joy in. It's not just believing that someone exists. You come home at night from a hard day at work and you say, "Wife, I'm really glad you exist." It doesn't do anything for her or for you. When you delight in the Lord, the psalmist says, he will give you the desires of your heart. There's a parallel to this in the Gospel of John. Yeshua says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask whatever you desire and it will be given to you. Because when we're abiding with the Lord and we're delighting in him, something happens to our desires. They change. They get purified. They get reordered. New priorities are given to the things that are important to God. The fellowship that we have with God at this level changes our hearts and changes our desires. What we want to find pleasure in, what we want to have, changes. And God wants to fulfill many things for us. He gives us desires. Now, some people are always at war with their desires and don't need to be. You just need to get your desires under God's authority so that you can love what he loves and want what he wants and receive what he wants to give you. If you hate all of your desires, it would be wrong, because many of your desires come from the Lord. And many of those desires, he wants to take an active part in fulfilling. He wants you to learn how to trust him so he can bring the desire about. Some desires should only be fulfilled by God. And some desires, when fulfilled by God, will be far better than what you can do for yourself. Now, when you compare desires and you compare delight, let's compare this to natural appetites. And we'll think about sweets for a minute. What is your favorite sweet? Chocolate. Who are chocolate? Yeah, chocolate first, right? Okay, and what's another sweet? Ice cream. Oh, yeah. Chocolate ice cream. All in favor, say aye. I was told last night that Sunday is National Ice Cream Day. And so it is your patriotic duty on Sunday to have a scoop. Who likes pastry? Pastry, yeah. Who likes chocolate pastry? Yeah. Now, last night when I was talking about this, Elena Rothenberg was here, and so I understood that she was thinking, you know, carob is much better than chocolate for you, and natural honey is better than all these things. And the fact is, when you want to delight in food and you also want to delight in health, you do change some of your desires. I'll give you a comparison. Who would rather have a really sweet cantaloupe versus a Twinkie? Okay, who would rather have the Twinkie? Yeah, a few here. Okay, that's all right. Yeah. When you want to eat better, you make some adjustments. I love ice cream. I come from a long line of ice cream eaters. I love hamburgers too, but we were talking about sweets, not everything. I have a distant cousin Bert. And one day, we were just sitting together with my dad and his twin brother years ago, and Cousin Bert says, if someone held a gun to my head and said, choose between ice cream and hamburgers, I'd say, shoot. Just pull the trigger. And in that moment, he captured my deep priorities. You're like, how do you choose between these? But I'm finding I'm trying to eat more Greek yogurt instead of ice cream. How many of you know what chobani is? How many of you like chobani? Mmm. And if you train yourself, you can eat more chobani than ice cream. And when you want ice cream, you go for the chobani instead. Low fat, low carbs, good protein, right? Good for you. And it only comes in a serving size, so you can't eat four servings at once without recognizing it. But, you know, you can take one of those Ben and Jerry things and convince yourself that's one serving because it only has one top. So it's so easy to understand what we delight in at the physical level, at the level of our appetites. And God is saying he wants us to delight in him, to enjoy him, to feel glad to be in his presence, to find out more about what he's like and to spend time with him. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. This is so interesting. It takes deliberate effort for us to trust in God instead of worrying, to commit our ways to him. But the scripture is showing us that sometimes when we put our efforts and our will strongly in trusting in God, we still have to wait for him to act. This is another example of not taking Pinchas as the perfect precedent, because we need to wait. We need to give God time. There are times when you and I know that the Lord wants to do something, but we're on a different timetable. And so we decide we're going to do something, and we ask God to help us. Right, John? We got to get out of town. God, help me fix this. And sometimes, as John Slayton told us about earlier today, the Lord will allow us to have a problem that will protect us from an unseen problem. And he will bless us with one problem to protect us from a more dangerous problem. Sometimes we don't even discover the second problem until much later. That's why we have to learn to be quiet, to wait on the Lord. He will act. There are times when we are so filled with worry or anxiety or the feeling like we can't stand it anymore that we decide we're going to act anyway, and then we just ask God to bless us. Some of the worst decisions I've ever made are those that were made when I didn't have peace, but I felt the need to act. And what I'm trying to do in my old age is different. When I don't have peace, I try to put myself in a straitjacket of a sort. Don't do anything. Wait. And instead, try to get peace back. That requires that I go to the Lord, take my eyes off of the situation and my own intentions of handling things my way, and put my eyes on him and let him show me what to do, if anything. There are times when if we do nothing, God will be pleased. Be still and know that I am the Lord. Wait patiently for me. Stand and see. Many times Israel would be facing a battle of some sort, and the Lord would say, just wait. And watch what I do. Do you know it's hard to wait and watch? Especially when you're under duress or under threat. We feel a need to rise up and do something, anything. Verse 6, the Lord will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. You cannot do that for yourself. Verse 7. Now we get into the hard part. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Be still, be quiet before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Getting quiet in this hurried life that we live is one of the hardest things to do. When you're driving in your car, you may be tempted to turn on the radio, hook up your iPod, text back and forth. Of course, only at the stoplights. Try to do something other than be quiet, but you can use some of your time in the car just to be quiet, to have a little oasis of calm. Wait patiently for him. Don't get caught up in fretting about the success of others who are doing evil. Verse 8, here's the other side. If you want to be still before the Lord, the other side is refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil and to harm. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Well, how can you do that when you feel angry? When you've been betrayed or something's been done against you, you've been offended or sinned against, where do you get the power to refrain from anger? I'll tell you. You get it by fellowshipping with the Lord. And you find when you fellowship with him that he's restrained his anger. He's held back. He's not treating you the way your sins deserve. That's when you remember it. You see, when others sin against us, we want them to be treated the way their sins deserve, but not us. We often forget that God is merciful to us, that we're actually guilty. If you believe in Yeshua, you should be able to say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty, and he doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. He shows mercy to me. And because of the mercy shown to me, I will refrain from anger, I will turn from wrath, and I won't give in to worry. Verse 9, evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 10, a little while and the wicked will be no more. When is this going to happen? In a little while. In a little while. Now, this was written a while ago. So either he didn't know, and he was optimistic, and his timetable was wrong, or in the scheme of real life, our troubles are just for a little while. I think it's that. What if you knew for sure your troubles are just for a little while? Would that make it easier? What if you knew there was an end to your troubles? Would that help? What if you knew God was going to act and that there would come a day where you would say, God did all these wonderful things for me? Would that make it easier? The psalmist is telling us, think like that. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Isn't that interesting? A little different eschatology than some people have. The wicked get removed. Verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So our waiting is for how long? A little while. It's just a short time. And that's why we're told, don't grow impatient. Some victories that God wants to give us will only come when we've waited a little while. It may seem like a long time, but he's saying, wait. How do you know when he's saying, wait? The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, speaks to your mind, says things maybe you don't even want to hear. He might say, wait, and your mind is saying, hurry. And he'll say, be quiet while you're talking about it. The Holy Spirit is given to you and me to reveal to us the will of God, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. There are times when you want to procrastinate and the Holy Spirit will say, act. And there are times when you want to act and the Holy Spirit will say, stop. The Holy Spirit of God is given to us to give us guidance and direction. Some victories that God wants to give you will only come when you quiet yourself before Him. Whatever it takes. Sometimes to quiet yourself, you have to go out into the woods and scream and get it out. Sometimes you have to run for miles to get out what's stored in you. Sometimes you have to spend a lot of energy in order to get quiet. Sometimes you can't get quiet but by trying to sit quietly at first. If you're just filled with turmoil, with fretting and worry, and you go off by yourself, most likely you're just going to worry more. So you have to discharge it. Here's a practical thing you can do when you're worried. Go for a walk. Because when you're walking, it starts distracting you. Now, if walking doesn't do it, pick up your pace. If that doesn't do it, start carrying something heavy. In other words, if you use enough physical energy sometimes, it will distract you from your worry, and then you'll be able to actually have some quietness. You might think I'm just kidding. I'm not. I've actually found that many people can't quiet themselves unless they're physically active enough to get quiet. And just trying to go into a quiet room is like a recipe for disaster. Because their mind will just engage so fully with their worries, their feelings. How many can verify this? You've had that experience. You want to be quiet, but you can't. Well, whatever it takes. Whatever the coping or the approach is that works for you, find a way to quiet yourself before the Lord. Sometimes you have to quiet yourself in some other context so that you can come before the Lord with quietness. And watch out for your anger, especially when it's mixed with fretting. I want to pray for you, for anyone who needs some help to wait on the Lord, who's feeling some pressure to act when God is wanting you to quiet yourself before Him. If that's you, just wave at me so I can see. Okay, there's a big breeze in the room now. A lot of waving going on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are our safety, You're our hope, You're our salvation. Thank You for the words of Yeshua that bring us everlasting life. Thank You for Your instruction. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your fatherly love. We quiet ourselves before You. We want to be still before You. We trust You, Lord. We delight in You. We enjoy being with You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for fellowshipping with us. Thank You for helping us when we cannot help ourselves. Lord, many of us are facing issues or trials or challenges of some kind, and we're tempted to push our way through, to throw a spear at it. And we want to quiet ourselves before You instead. Give us Your peace, the peace that protects our hearts and our minds, that's greater than our understanding, that comes only from the Messiah. Thank You for Your shalom. Thank You for helping us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Before we close, one last opportunity for husbands. Look at your wives one more time and say, I really do delight in you. Try to look in her eyes when you do that. I delight in you. And wives, I'll give you a chance. Look at your husbands, if you brought one with you, and say, I delight in you. If you didn't bring your spouse with you, find a time to tell them. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would everyone rise? Look at the still waters outside of our window. Quiet waters. Green pastures. Yivarechecha Adonai, v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai, p'nav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai, p'nav elecha, v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. He is your shield. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.